Thank you, everyone, for coming. Can you hear me okay? Those of you who are in the back, is it audible? Excellent. We're trying out this new wireless mic. So, this will be the third and final part of a series called Without a Doubt. How do you know without a doubt? And this little thing will probably continue whining for about 2 minutes. How do you know without a doubt that there is a God? And how do you know without a doubt that if you worship Him and do everything you're supposed to do, that you're going to get to heaven? How do you know those without a doubt? And appropriately enough, the series is called Without a Doubt. And we talked in the first two series about things that are beyond your experience. If you insist on banishing your doubts based on direct experience, you're going to be in a lot of trouble. How many of you have directly experienced that the sun is 93 million miles away from the earth? In fact, if you were to base your estimation about the distance of the sun on your direct perception, you might be looking at the sun with your naked eye and assuming it's maybe 35 miles away, and maybe it's 200 miles across. In that case, your direct perception would lead you to a totally erroneous conclusion. But most of us pretty much accept, without much doubting, without much gnashing of the teeth or agonizing, that the sun is 93, or give or take a million, miles away from the earth. And yet none of us have ever experienced that. And how is it then that we can know that and save time and trouble and be more accurate, in fact, in the way that we view the world? It's by the process of hearing from authority. We read from books, authorized books of astronomy and astrology, and then we really begin to see the sun properly with the eyes of knowledge. So the same principle applies when we turn it towards the big question about the existence of God, the existence of the spiritual world, and the hope, possibility, or even probability that we're going to go there. It's obviously God is beyond our experience. He existed before we were created, before the sun, the moon, and the stars. So we have no direct experience of Him. But we can know Him without a doubt by the process of accessing higher authorities. For instance, and we gave this example, it's such a good example that we've given it in each of the other classes, and we're going to start off with this too, because it's such a good example. Let's say you've never met your father. He impregnated your mother and then he went away and he hasn't been back, and now you're in your adulthood. A man comes forward and claims that he is your father. Well, there's no way that you can verify that without a doubt based on the tools and senses that you have. There's no way that based on your experience you can verify without a doubt that that man is your father or not. But there is someone else's experience that if she affirms this is your father, you can know it without a doubt. So who is that person? The mother, exactly. So the father is God, analogously speaking, the father is God. And the scriptures, the Vedic scriptures, are called the mother because they give us information about that which is beyond our experience. And we can accept those scriptures and we can know God and we can know the spiritual world and be confident that we're going there based on hearing from higher authorities. And in order to reinforce that or shore that up, we talked about four R's that are going to be very helpful in our quest for banishing doubt. The second of the four R's, last week we talked about the first one, which was to recognize God's love. And that had to do with His creating each and every one of us individually and uniquely and wanting to revive our particular relationship with Him. Why would God care about you? There's already trillions and gazillions of souls that are fully engaged in a relationship with Him. You'd think He would be busy enough, and we would be in the furthest recesses of His mind. You'd think we would be the last thing that He would be concerned about. But if a father has 10 sons, all of them are accountants, doctors, and lawyers, but one of them is on the street, which one does he think about most? He thinks about the one that's on the street most, like that. So God, all the spirit souls that are in the spiritual world, He's not worried about them. He's worried about us, the prodigal sons, the ones that are removed from His shelter and from His love. And so the first step in banishing doubts is to recognize God's love for us. He might have to go downstairs, possibly, if we're going to have to compete Sir, you might have to go downstairs. Sorry. The second R is to receive his gift. The third one is to respond to his offer. And the fourth one is to rely upon his promise. So as far as receiving his gift is concerned, this is a poster like many, many posters that the Hare Krishna movement puts up for the many, many festivals that they hold all over the world. We're no exception. We have about 8 major festivals a year. And in fact, 2 of them are looming right on the horizon. We have next Saturday is Krishna's birthday party called Janmashtami. And just 3 weeks after that is the 24th annual Festival of India, which draws about 4,000 or 5,000 people. We do a pageant of the Ramayana and a burning of the effigy of the Devan Ravana with great fireworks and so on and so forth. So these festivals are basically to present or to introduce people to the spiritual world, which is a celebratory place. It is said that when one gets entrance into the spiritual world without any practice or training or rehearsals, just as soon as one enters in the spiritual world, all talking is singing and all walking is dancing. He will have to go outside. I'm sorry. Sir, he will have to go downstairs. We'll just wait until that happens. I'm sorry. He asked, can someone take him downstairs? Thanks. We're in a 90% Mormon area. We're Krishna consciousness. From outward appearances and cultural background, we're probably as far away from a particularly Mormon profile as you could possibly imagine. And yet, when we have a festival, there are hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands and thousands, of young LDS kids that come to the festivals. And why would they do that? Why would Mormons be interested in going to a Hindu festival? And the answer is that Mormons wouldn't be interested, and Mormons shouldn't be interested in going to a Hindu festival. And to be honest with you, I'm not interested in being a Hindu. That's not what turns me on, being a Hindu. Converting from Christian to Hindu, or Hindu from Judaism, or Judaism to Muslimism. Because basically, those are beliefs which can change. Those are faiths which can change. You can change from one to another. But what you can't change, that's what's really exciting. That's what's really exciting. That's the solid foundation on which we're based. And it's called Sanatan Dharma. What we represent is not another sect or religion or even another culture, but it is the eternal function of the spiritual world. Just like chilies are hot, water's wet, sugar's sweet, those are the natural intrinsic characteristics of those items. So similarly, what is it that's natural intrinsic to all of us? Whether we're black or white or Christian or Hindu or Muslim or Jew, what's the common denominator? Every Monday morning, this is exhibited graphically. What happens every Monday morning on the freeways? What happens? Monday morning. Everybody goes to work. And what are they going to do at work? What are they going to do? Serve. They're all serving, aren't they? They're all serving. Christians are going to work. Muslims are going to work. Hindus are going to work. And they're all going to serve. So that is the common denominator. We all serve, you see. That's not a denomination. That's not a sect. That's just across the board. We all serve. Every living entity, what to speak of human beings, cats and dogs serve. They serve their masters. The birds, every time we, you know, they're always trying to get our attention. They're always trying to serve us and crack jokes and learn new words and things like that. And we all serve the laws of nature. We all have to be born. We all have to die. And in between, there's disease and old age, hunger, thirst, and all those concomitant factors. So what we are servants. That's what we all are. And when we have a festival, the purpose of the festival is not to promote or convert people from one denomination to another. It's a festival to celebrate what we are, which is eternal servants. It's a festival to celebrate that. And when people come to the festivals, we have various senses. We have a mouth, we have ears, we have eyes, we have a nose, we have a sense of touch. Just by, for instance, chanting, when we have the Festival of Colors in March, 20,000 to 25,000 people come. 40% of them are BYU students, 15% of them are Utah Valley University students, and they, after throwing the colors, they chant and dance, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, for hours and hours and hours. Now what's that all about? The fact is that by that simple process of chanting the names of God, Krishna means all attractive, Rama is another name of God, which means the highest pleasure absolute, and Hare is a way of addressing the Lord. By that simple process, when you think about it, all the senses are engaged in yoga. And yoga literally means yoke. So one yokes with the Lord much more effectively and completely by using one's senses than one does by those types of yoga where one tries to repress seeing, tasting, touching, and smelling. So this is the real yoga. One sings the name of the Lord with one's tongue. One hears with one's ears. One smells the incense and flowers that are offered to the Lord. One sees the beautiful picture in the form of the Lord. And one tastes the prasadam and the taste of the holy name. So the reason that the festivals are so popular is because they're based on the non-sectarian principle of serving the Lord with our senses. And that's the most pleasurable thing we can do. One saint, many thousands of years ago, he was only a five-year-old boy, but he was quite wise. He was asked, what is the greatest cause of unhappiness in this world? He was asked, what is the greatest cause of unhappiness? And he said, the greatest cause of unhappiness is trying for happiness. The greatest is trying for happiness. Let's take the finger, okay? The finger, let's say the finger tries independent of the body for happiness. Let's say the finger's got a cup of, or the hand has a cup of sweet rice. All right? So you say to the hand, you've got to give that to the mouth. And he said, no way. No way I'm doing that. I got it. Possession is 9 points of the law. I'm not relinquishing this sweet rice. I'm holding on to it. So who's going to enjoy it? Who's going to be satisfied? Not the body, not the mouth, not the arms, not the legs, certainly not the hand. Nobody's happy by that posture. He has got to realize that his happiness lies not in being independent of the whole, but in surrendering to the whole. And when that hand surrenders the sweet rice to the mouth and it hits the stomach, then the nourishment is distributed throughout the whole body. And the hand becomes invigorated and happy. So we are constitutionally made to serve God. We are not constitutionally made as Hindus or Muslims or Christians or Jews. That's not our constitutional position. That's a conditional situation that we find ourselves in because of our body and our gender and the circumstances. And the value of those institutions is only as good as they awaken your relationship with God. Otherwise, if you identify yourself as a Christian, you're not going to the spiritual world. If you say, that's what I am, I'm a Christian, you're not going to the spiritual world. If you identify yourself as a Mormon, you're not going to the spiritual world. You know why? Because the PIN number, you know how you, if you want to get your funds out at the ATM, you have to enter the PIN number, or you have to do your PIN number to get your Google Mail. Well, the PIN number for the spiritual world is not Christian. If you type in C-H-R-I-S-T-I-N, nah, invalid password code. If you type in M-O-R or L-D-S, invalid pack, you get that red thing, try again, you know. The PIN word is not Christian, Hindu, Muslim, Jew, black, white, man, woman. PIN word is loving servant of God. Loving devotional servant. I'll take that back. If you type in LDS, you'll get in. Loving devotional servant. Because in the spiritual world, there's someone there called God, okay? And he's the transcendental autocrat. And it's his world. And he's the most beautiful, the most famous, the most wealthy, the most knowledgeable, the most strong, and he's the most fun person. And we're all hankering after relationship with Krishna or God. That's what we're really, when we have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or we vote for the president, or we go to the Democratic convention, or we watch our favorite movie star on TV, what we're really looking for is the ultimate person. And Krishna is a name for that person, which means all attractive. And that person is gifting you entrance into the spiritual world. What do you have to do? You just have to want it. That's all. You have to want it. Nothing more than that. He's offering you this gift free of charge. It wasn't always free. It wasn't always free. In the previous age, the Satyuga age, you had to meditate for many, many hundreds of years in order to get this great achievement of transferal to this kingdom of God. In previous ages, you had to perform great, great sacrifices involving great wealth and opulence, and you had to surrender that to the Lord in sacrifice before you could get into this kingdom of God. But in this present age called Kali Yuga, which is the winter season, it is the most materialistic and is the age in which most people haven't got any interest in spiritual life. Entrance into the kingdom of God, revival of our relationship with God, is to be had for the asking. That's all. God himself, Krishna, came 500 years ago as Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. And there are different avatars. I don't know if you've studied world religion and learned about the Das avatars. And the various avatar means one who descends, like coming down from an elevator. So an avatar is one who descends from the spiritual world. And there are various avatars like Kapila, who taught yoga. Patanjali, who taught yoga. Various avatars taught various stringent methods by which you can get this supreme destination. But of all the avatars, it is said, Namo Mahabhananaya Krishna Prema, Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, that incarnation of God in the form of his own devotee who appeared in Bengal 500 years ago, is the most merciful. Because he's coming in the Kali Yuga. He's coming in the Kali to deliver love of God, which no one wants. No one's particularly interested in it. No one's willing to purchase it with yoga, with penances, with meditation, with scriptural study. So what do? When you're a merchant and you've got a ship full of goods and you go to a foreign land and you hope to be able to sell them at a profit and you arrive at that foreign land and you find no one's interested. Maybe you've got diamonds, but people are so foolish they don't even recognize them as diamonds. They don't even realize their value. So what do? You don't want to take all that merchandise back to from where it came. So you unload it. You'll reduce the price. If the demand is still, you'll reduce it further. You'll reduce it further. And finally, you'll just give it out. Anyone want diamonds? No, thanks. No, thanks. Anyone want? So Lord Chaitanya has come as Krishna himself in the Kali Yuga to give love of God to anyone that wants it. That's all you've got to do is just take it. You've got to take it. And if you take it, if you take the gift that's being offered, you become Mahabhag, the most fortunate of human beings. In the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna himself says, Manushyanam sahasrishu kastid yatate siddha yatatanam api siddhanam kastid mam veditatparaha. Out of thousands and thousands of men, one may be interested in perfection. Out of thousands and thousands who are interested in perfection, one may actually achieve perfection, which is to know that I am not this body, I'm spirit soul, I am not temporary, I'm eternal. Out of thousands who have achieved perfection, this knowledge of Aham Brahmasmi, only one may know me in full. So you're very fortunate to be here. Out of all the tens of thousands of people in Utah Valley, you've made a decision to forego other options and come here. And you've been brought here to be sat down, to take time out of your busy schedule, to slow down, to take a few deep breaths, to relax, and to hear that God loves you and he wants you home. And you've got nothing more to do to get there than acquiesce. That's all. Singing, dancing, chanting, and going back home, back to God. Oh, I forgot one thing. What happens after singing, dancing, and chanting? You get a little hungry. Ah, we've got that covered too. We've got an answer for that too. It's called Sri Krishna Prasadam. So we had a little singing, we have a little philosophy, we'll have a little more chanting and dancing, you have an opportunity, and then we'll go downstairs and have a wonderful, sumptuous, multi-course vegetarian feast. So what is the problem? You don't have to sit and do yoga and meditate on your navel. You don't have to contort your body in all kinds of different postures. You don't have to study the scriptures for years and years on end. Sing, dance, chant, and take prasadam. Go back home, back to Godhead. That's all that's required. Simple, easy. And yet, how many people are here? out of 300,000 people in Utah Valley. How many? So you can see that although it's very easy, very simple, not everyone will take advantage of it. And that makes it sort of confidential. This is our Janmashtami. This is another, but we have our own posters up for next Saturday for the Janmashtami festival. Sometimes, now there is a little bit of a downside to this. It's not really a downside, and I'll explain that why it is. But initially, people who are very attached to things are somewhat reluctant to worship Krishna, because it's well known in India that if you want material opulence, you worship Lord Shiva. Lord Shiva gives you material opulence. So people that want wealth and money, they generally worship Lord Shiva because he is called Asutosh. He's very easily pleased and he gives you wealth and money. Even if that wealth and money is going to further entangle us in this material world. It's like going to the physician because you're sick from chocolate and he allows you to continue eating chocolate. But Lord Shiva, he is always deeply meditated upon Krishna. And he doesn't like to be disturbed in his meditation. So when supplicants go to Lord Shiva, give me money, he says, take it, okay, go ahead. Without considering whether that's actually good for them or not. He just wants to get rid of them. And that's why he's the more favored person to approach for material opulence. Now, Krishna has a different reputation. People are, you know, they cite the example of the Pandavas in the Mahabharata who started with opulence and kingship and they ended up in the forest. And they say, well, I'm not going to worship Krishna because Krishna might just take everything away. But that's because he wants the best for you. If you go to a physician and you're sick from eating chocolate and he says you continue eating chocolate, that is not in your best interest. That is against your best interest. As hard as it may be to hear, as little as you may want to hear it, that physician who will cure you is that physician who says you've got to stop eating chocolates. If you want to experience vibrant, wholesome health. So when you worship Krishna, Krishna is not going to give you that which, if the problem is matter, if you have a friend that's unhappy and you want to provide some support, so you go up to them, you put your arm around their shoulder, and what are you likely to say? What's the matter? Yeah, well, you just answered the question. That's the matter. Matter. Because if it wasn't for matter, there wouldn't be birth. If it wasn't for matter, there wouldn't be death, disease, and old age. If we didn't have these material bodies, then we wouldn't have any problems. And so the problem is matter. So Krishna doesn't want you to become more involved with matter than you already are. He wants to wean you from matter so that you can enjoy eternal, blissful, spiritual life in the kingdom of God. So he'll not prescribe getting more stuff. In fact, sometimes, to show special mercy, he'll take the stuff away from you. Someone says, well, I love my stuff, and I love God, and I love God, and I love my stuff, and I love my stuff, and I love God, and I can't quite make up my mind, you know? Can't quite make up my mind. Do you ever date a guy? You girls ever date a guy? You know, he's got one of these Ford F-350 pickups, you know? And you're leaning against the pickup, you know, he says, don't lean against the pickup. Don't lean against the pickup, you know. It's my pickup, you know. You know, don't lean against the pickup. So are you kind of getting the message that he loves the car more than he loves you? You know? Honey, the kids are hungry. We got to sell, maybe we could sell some of your guns to feed the kids. Oh no. That's my gun collection. Nope, nobody's touching my gun collection. Kids can just go hungry, but they'll go hungry before anyone's going to sell any of my guns. So when God sees you're attached to stuff and you're attached to Him, sometimes He shows special mercy and takes your stuff away from you. And that may seem like a downside, but actually, let me give you an analogy. If I say, I'll give you $1 million, and all you have to do to get the $1 million is to give me the $5 that's in your pocket. All right, you have to give up the $5, but you'll take the $1 million, won't you? Because you know that within the $1 million, there are so many $5 bills, you won't miss that one. So sure, you might have to give something up, but in what you get, so much is there. The satisfaction, the bliss, the knowledge, for which we're always anxious. So receive Krishna's gift. That's all we have to do. Here's a gift. Receive it. That's all we have to do in order to know God without doubt. And then respond to His offer is number 3. Oops. I don't know what that is. Respond to his offer. Let's get back. Oh, here we go. If you want to be blessed, if you want to be blessed, we've got our little $5, we've got our relationship, we've got our financial portfolio, we've got our connections with our co-workers and our boss. We've got all these little $5 concerns. And the problem is, those are in the core of our heart. And God is somewhere on the periphery. And we're keeping God over there, and we're asking Him, please bless my finance, please bless my family, please bless my health, and so on and so forth. But God's over there, and you've got these things in the core of your heart. If you really want these things to be blessed, God doesn't want to be a resident in your heart. He wants to be the president of your heart. So your problem is not finances, not approval, not the workplace. Your problem is that you need a good life manager. You don't need a financial manager, a marital counsel, a marital manager. You need a good life manager. And God has been managing the universe since time immemorial and doing a pretty good job of it. So what He wants to do is manage our lives. So if you want your finances and your work environment and your family, if you want to be that blessed to the ultimate degree, to be successful in this life and to be eligible in the next life, then you put God in the center. You put Him right smack in the center. And allow Him to be the president. Allow Him to be the financial manager. And don't miss Him. That's the problem with Christianism, Muslim, Mormonism, and so on and so forth. People think that because I'm a card-carrying member, because I follow all the rules and regulations, God has to accept me back to this kingdom because I'm such a good Christian. Because I'm such a good mom. And everybody knows it. You know, you ask anybody, I go to church every week, I tithe, I do all the things that I'm supposed to do. So God's got to accept me. He's got to accept me. But you know what you just did? You just missed God by 18 inches. You tried to get Him here, but actually you need to get Him here. You need to get a relationship with Him, not just a religion, not just to be a member of an institution, but to awaken your love with Him. Our relationship with the divine is such that as our faith and trust in Him increases, our doubt decreases. It's inversely proportional. The more we learn to trust Him, the less we doubt Him. That's His covenant with us, you might say. My dear Arjuna, only by undivided devotional service can I be understood as I am standing before you and can thus be seen directly. Only in this way can you enter into the mysteries of my understanding. You want to be blessed 5%? Then surrender to God 5%. You want to be blessed 10%? Then surrender to Him 10%. You want to be blessed 100%? Actually, it says, whoso takes a step to God through doubting's dim, God will advance a mile in blazing light to Him. So there's something magical that takes place. 5% surrender, 5% blessing. 40% surrender, 40% blessing. 90% surrender, 90% blessing. 100% surrender, 1,000,000% blessing. 1,000,000% blessing. There's a saying in Bengal that God has 10 arms. So if you want to hold on to your stuff and God wants to take them away, with your two arms, you can't hold on if He's trying to take it away with 10 arms. On the other hand, if He wants to bless you, you can't even take with two arms all that He's prepared to give you with 10 arms. When you got married, those of you who are married, you didn't know what the future held. You didn't have it all as a road map. You didn't have a crystal ball that you could see the future. You just stood up there and you made this gesture of faith. You said, I do. There's millions of women in the world, but I am actually committing myself to this woman. There are millions of men in the world. I am committing myself to this man. You had no idea what that involved. You had no idea. But you made a commitment that whatever happens, I'm in. I want that. Whatever happens to me, to my character, and it may involve things that I don't feel like doing. It may involve, obviously, no one feels like getting up in the middle of the night and changing diapers, you see. But that's how character's built. That's how love unfolds. So when you make that vow,
And without that vow, there's no possibility of love. Without that vow, there's no possibility of... People can't just live together and love each other. Love is something that develops and blossoms and unfolds over many, many years of marriage. Love begins when you make a commitment, a lifelong commitment, and you say, I do. That's the prerequisite. Then you can experience love. Otherwise, it's just convenience. It's just infatuation. It's just self-interest, you see. So we want to be in. We don't know everything about God. I can't answer every single question. It's not all within my experience. But I enjoy the luxury of being free from doubt because I know that whatever happens to me is for my good. God did not put me here for comfort. He put me here for character. And often, the things that we shy away from, the things that we try to avoid the most, the things that we complain about the most, are the very things that will make us shine like gems and jewels and qualify us for the hereafter. And if we simply have faith in that, I'm in and I want it. Whatever it is, whatever roller coaster you have ahead for me, I want that because I want the development of character. I want to become part of your body. Like the hand. The hand, you know, it could detach itself from the body and look for adventure and excitement and a kingdom and sovereignty and all like that. But the only enjoyment that separated hand is going to have is just the mental enjoyment that now I'm free from the body. But factually speaking, there's no advantage, is it? The hand may think, oh, wow, I'm free. Now I don't have to give up everything to the stomach and so on. I'm free. But factually, objectively, what is it? It's lying in the dirt. You kick it. It has no value whatsoever. Attached to the body, you could insure that hand if you're a famous-to-be sitarist like Adam. You could go to Lloyd's of London and insure that hand for $1 million. Because that's wherein its value lies. In serving the whole. In being attached. So when we commit to a spiritual family, and I don't care if you join the temple or not. There are so many... The LDS Church is a great institution. There's great teachings there. Catholic... wherever you get the development of a relationship with God, go there. Go there. Become part of a temple family, a church family, a synagogue family. Become part of God's body. Because that's what we are. We're parts. We're not the whole. We're not meant to be independent, but we're meant to serve the whole. And what is God's commitment? Just like you commit yourself to your wife, you put yourself on the line there and you say, I do. I do. I will serve you, love you, and cherish you for the rest of my life. What happens? On her side, she says, I will serve you, love you, and cherish you. So when you connect yourself with God through a church or a temple family, who gets the best part of that deal? You say, God, I'm connected to you with whatever I have. And then God says, oh, then I commit myself to you. So who gets the best part of that? This is Krishna. This is God speaking about His favoritism for a pure devotee. Now, we're all sons of God, and He loves us equally, isn't it? Just like a king, He loves all of His subjects, but He has special regard for His own children. So God loves everyone equally. He's not partial, but He has special regard for those who surrender to Him. And here is an indication of it. This is His own words. Anyone in the entire world, even down to the dog eater, is immediately purified if he takes bath in hearing through the ear the glorification of my name, fame, etc. Now you have realized me without doubt. Therefore, and this is God. Just think of this. God is saying that for those who are chanting with purity and devotion, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. God says if anyone offends that person, He will not hesitate to cut off His own arm if anyone or even His own conduct is found hostile to such a devotee. Amazing. This is a promise that we can rely upon. There was one fellow in Muslim-occupied India named Subhudi Roy. He was a, He was a devotee of the Lord. And in those days, a Muslim could cause a Hindu to be cast out of Hindu society. A Muslim would drink from some water, and then he would go and sprinkle some of that water on a Hindu, and then the Hindus would excommunicate that person through no fault of his own, just because he'd been touched by the water that had been drunk by a meat eater, and so on and so forth. So this happened to Subhuti Roy. He had been a great leader, and one fellow had stolen. So he had caused that Muslim fellow to be beaten for his crime, and then the tables were turned. That Muslim fellow got appointed the governor, and he was thinking, how I can get back at Subhuti for having punished me? And so he sprinkled water on him. And Subhuti Roy went to all the other Brahmins, the Hindus, the religionists, the institutionalists, and he said, what can I do to atone for this contamination? And every one of them said, jump off of a cliff, hang yourself, drink boiling oil. They were basically saying that this body is impure, and so you have to get rid of this body and take another birth, and then maybe you'll be pure. But remember the last quote? The Lord says, anyone, even if he's born as a dog eater, remember that quote? The Lord doesn't see birth and circumstance. He says, even if he's born as a dog eater. So he asked one of the followers of Lord Chaitanya what he needed to do to get over this. And the follower of Lord Chaitanya said, very simple, chant Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Because wherever you're chanting God's holy names, God comes and he sits on the tip of your tongue. He and his name are non-different. In the relative world, the name of something and the substance are different. If you're thirsty and you say water, 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 you'll still be thirsty because the name water and the substance are different. But on the absolute platform, the name of the absolute, any bona fide name, Elohim, Emmanuel, Yahweh, Allah, any bona fide name, God is personally present in that name. So if you contact any impurity or any contamination, there is no more powerful purificatory process than just chanting Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. And in the course of committing to the Lord, we don't have to be perfect. When you go before that altar, your wife doesn't think that you're perfect. I hope not. And you don't think that she's perfect. But your perfection lies in the commitment. In the commitment. That more than compensates for faults. The commitment that you make. So Krishna doesn't expect us to be perfect. He knows we're not perfect. He knows we're not perfect. He invites us to live with him, not because of what we are, but because of who he is. In the Bhagavad Gita it says that one should not give up one's occupational because it may be troublesome or because it may have some unpleasant side effects. Here it is said, one ought not to give up the work to which one is born, though it has its imperfections, for all undertakings are beset with imperfections as fire is covered with smoke. It says, love compensates for a million faults. Love compensates. And in the fire, indeed, in the fire of devotional service, impurities are destroyed. For those who take refuge in me, though they be of sinful birth, even they attain the supreme goal. The process of one of surrender and devotion to the Supreme Lord who grants liberation through his boundless grace, not through anything that we do to earn it. I'll just briefly talk about the three modes of material nature and how the Lord promises that we'll be free of those three modes of material nature through surrender. The top mode there, you see, is the mode of goodness characterized by Lord Brahma. The next mode here is the mode of passion. This is the mode of passion characterized by Lord Brahma, who creates the universe. Mode of goodness characterized by Lord Vishnu, who's another name for Krishna. And the mode of ignorance, which is presided over by Lord Shiva. Now, every living being in this material world is influenced every day, every moment of every day, by one or another or a combination of these three modes of material nature. The mode of goodness is characterized by nonviolence, peaceful philosophy, poetry, compassion. The mode of passion is characterized by intense endeavor, keeping up with the Joneses, the rat race, competing with other living beings. And the mode of ignorance is just indolence, sleeping, intoxication, and hallucination. So we're all influenced through one degree to another by these various modes of material nature. The complete influence or hold that the modes of material nature have is indicated here. There is no creature here on earth, nor among the gods in heaven, who is free from these three gunas born of material nature. So these are ropes which bind us, which affect our psychology, our food habits, our association, and so on and so forth. And they keep us in this material world. They keep us chained to a cycle of karma which brings us back repeatedly to experience birth, death, disease, and old age over and over and over and over again in this material world. And these ropes are so powerful that there's no living entity who on his own power can free himself from these ropes. There's no living entity that can untie the complicated knot that has bound us since time immemorial to this material world. But Krishna's promise is that by virtue of surrendering to him, you know the old Gordian knot in Greek mythology, the great knot and all, and then the hero comes and only he's got the strength and only he's got the sword sharp enough to cut that knot, you see. So it is said, Devi hesha gunamayi matammaya daratya, mam eva ye prapadnyate mayam itam tanat. No one can overcome the modes of material nature. If you're plopped in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, doesn't matter how good a swimmer you are. I mean, people swim across the English Channel, that's 25 miles, but no one swims out of the middle of the Pacific Ocean. You simply cannot do it. You simply cannot do it. So we cannot bring about our own release from repeated birth and death, disease and all. But Krishna can. Mayametam taranti te. If Krishna orders that material nature release this soul to go back home, back to Godhead, then that will be accomplished. So what are we slaves of? What is it that's shackling us in this material world, that's imprisoning us? What are the various knots and ropes that keep us here? Fear of death, approval of our parents, guilt, loneliness, depression, boredom, bitterness, habits, fear, worry, anger, resent. Krishna has already taken care of all that. With one activity, all the rest is taken care of. Just like if you water the root of the tree, all the flowers, branches, and leaves will automatically be nourished. So we've just got a few more quotes here and we'll wind this up and then we're going to hear from Adam. In fact, Adam, if you want to come up here and sort of situate yourself, we'll go right into your little sitar program. Recognition of doubt and disbelief. Remember, the title of this series is Without a Doubt. How can you know God without a doubt? How can you know without a doubt that what you need to do and how that you're going to the spiritual world? So recognition of doubt and disbelief as fetters binding one to unhappiness is the first step in cutting these fetters. We have to, doubt is a sign of intelligence. Doubt is good. In the beginning, there are going to be doubts. But we need to destroy those doubts by hearing from higher authority, because those will be fetters. Doubts and disbelief are the sons of ignorance and bondage. So we are bound by nature to the flesh. We can hardly, out of our own efforts, break loose from the grip of a force that has been binding us since time immemorial. Surrendering to the Supreme Lord Krishna, we must petition him to release us. Walt Whitman in Leaves of Grass said, I know every one of you. I know the sea of torment, doubt, despair, and unbelief. Be at peace, bloody flukes of doubters and sullen mopers. Each who stops is considered. Not a single one can fail. If we offer ourselves, our words, our hearing, our seeing, our smelling, if we offer them to the Lord, the result is that the spiritual body within us unfolds, blossoms, and fructifies. Our relationship with the Lord is such that when we enter into that ocean of spirituality, when we enter into that ocean of the relationship with the Lord, we'll never be extracted again. A drop of, sometimes you hear the monists talk about us being a drop of water and then merging and becoming one with the Supreme. No, a drop of water can enter the ocean, but then it can be extracted again. The sun beats down and it evaporates the water. It can be extracted. But if you take a form like a whale or a tumangila or a manta ray and you live deep within the ocean in a form, in a body, you'll never be extracted from the ocean. So the difference between being a card carrying this and that and the other thing and between having a relationship with the Lord, using your senses to serve the Lord, is that you're developing your spiritual body. You're taking your firm position deep in the spiritual rasas and malas, and you'll never be dislodged from that. Isaac Newton, one of the greatest scientists of all time, he summed up science. And Albert Einstein said the same thing a century or two later. He summed up science. He says, we have only discovered one or two grains of sand on the beach. He didn't even consider the beach, the sand, the ultimate area of knowledge. He considered the ocean the area to which we must turn our attention. And he compared the ocean to the spiritual world, the greater spiritual world, of which this material world is just a reflection. So he said, we've just picked up a couple of grains of sand. We haven't even got to the ocean yet. We haven't even got to the ocean. So material science is characterized by doubt and disbelief and reticence because it depends upon what we can see, what we can experience with our senses. But the real knowledge, the real world, the real life is meant to be experienced in relationship with God. Newton said also, the most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. And here is that being, again speaking in the Bhagavad Gita, he who knows in truth this glory and power of mine engages in unalloyed devotional service. Of this there is no doubt. I am the source of everything. From me the entire creation flows. Knowing this, the wise worship me with all their hearts. And lastly, and very briefly, rely on Krishna's promise. This is the fourth of the four R's. I want you with me in eternity. If you want to be with him, you have to start today and now to build a relationship with him. Because you're trusting him. If you say, I trust in you, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hari Hari, Hari Rama, Rama Rama. You say, Lord, I'm going to start today. I'm going to chant one round. I'm going to dedicate 10 minutes a day. Who has their beads here? Jai Krishna always has the beads. He says, if you want more information, which is certainly available, he says, I'm going to dedicate 10 minutes a day to chanting your holy name on a set of 108 beads. You say that, you know what Krishna does? He says, if you can do that every day, if you can keep to that promise, and you adopt a vegetarian diet where you offer the food to Krishna, if you can do those simple things for controlling the tongue, he says, then I'm making a reservation for you. Your place is reserved. I got your room ready. Got your room ready. If you can do that simple thing and do it unfailingly, your reservation is made in the spiritual world. For one who worships me, giving up all his activities unto me and being devoted to me without deviation, engaged in devotional service and always meditating upon me, was fixed of mind upon me, for him I am the swift deliverer from the ocean of birth and death. Three benefits we claim. Our past actions, our karma is dispelled. We find a purpose for our life, a reason to get up in the world, up in the morning, bounce out of bed, and we have a place reserved for us in the spiritual world. Arjuna started the Bhagavad Gita with doubts, as we all do. We all start our spiritual journey with doubts. Go ahead, bring your doubts. Krishna wants them because until those doubts are dispelled, he's not going to get to enjoy his relationship with you. So come with your questions. It's not the size of your faith that matters. It's the size of Krishna's. I'm just going to skip this because I don't want this to be too long. All we seek is the nectar of his lotus feet. This is from our Back to Godhead magazine. I'm not sure what year it was. It was an article by Hayagriva called Bright Day of the Soul. All we seek is the nectar of his lotus feet, but all we get is the bile of our own doubt. Because we are weak, we have ceased to even search for him. Because we are deaf, we have ceased to even hear of him. Because we are callous, we have ceased to even feel him. Because we are poor, we have ceased to even hope for him. And because we are not renounced, we have forgotten him. Our only hope is that out of pity, he will turn his lotus eyes to us. And out of pity, he will allow us to glimpse the waters of the Yamuna River where he bathes and splashes with his feet. Our hopes may not seem realistic, but they are great because they are directed to the great. Therefore, Krishna says, Arjuna, you should always think of me in the form of Krishna and at the same time continue your prescribed duty of fighting. With your activities dedicated to me and your mind intelligence fixed upon me, you will attain me without doubt. And Arjuna's response, after hearing the 700 verses of the Bhagavad Gita, Arjuna concludes his doubts that he had in the beginning half an hour ago, now because of hearing from the highest authority, this is what he says, my dear Krishna, O infallible one, my illusion is now gone. I regained my memory by your mercy. I am now firm and free from doubt and prepared to act according to your instructions. And his destination, as well as all of those who give up their doubts in favor of service of the Lord, That supreme abode of mine, this Krishna says, is not illuminated by the sun or the moon. Those who reach it never return to this material world. After attaining me, the great souls who are yogis in devotion never return to this temporary world which is full of miseries because they have attained the highest perfection. Wish of Govinda, the primeval Lord, the first progenitor, who's tending the cows, yielding all desires, and abodes built with spiritual gems, surrounded by millions of purpose trees, always served with great reverence and affection by hundreds of thousands of goddesses of fortune, or Lakshmis. In the last slide, we wait for that day when Krishna will give us our full rights as his children, including spiritual bodies. He has promised us bodies that will never be sick and will never die. There will come a day when there will be no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more tears, no more tragedy, no more death. We're going to be with Krishna forever in eternity and celebrate. And if you're inclined with me, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.